don't know if you heard, but right before prayer, there was about three or four that said, "Yay!" I can't wait to see what I get by the time I finish. We are starting a new series today. We're continuing to look at the book of John as we will for, or I have said all of 2020. I'm going to say for most of 2020. And because of that, what we say in the series will be built on what we already said. And I especially mean that for chapter 1. John 1 is full of John's introduction to us on who Jesus is. And I want us to just review a few of the facts where Jesus, for the Jews, was a place where multiple streams of Jewish expectations converge. We talked about those expectations that John introduced us in the first chapter to say who Jesus is. John says that Jesus is the Word of God, that Jesus was the one who was with God in the beginning, who is God, who was the Creator, and who makes God known to us. And we talked that not only is Jesus the Creator that made everything, but that He is also bringing new creations into this world, that Jesus is bringing light to a dark world, and He's bringing life to a dead world, that Jesus is the Word of God and is the Creator and is the one who makes God known to us. Now, we talked about how Jesus is the Lamb of God, how Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53, who was willing to silently go and go and be impressed and rejected and die to achieve the will of His Father. And that will is to bring you and me and all the nations to God. We talked about Jesus as being the Word of God, the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, tying it back to Psalms 2, how the King of Israel was the one who God would partner with together like a father and a son to shepherd His people. We talked about how Jesus is the Son of Man, a Daniel 7 reference, that Jesus is that heavenly being that is given rule and dominion over all the nations of the earth. And finally, we talked about how Jesus is the house of God, that Bethel, how Genesis 28 talks about the angels coming and ascending and descending down there on Jacob's ladder, and how Jesus is that Jesus is the place where angels of God are ascending and descending, that He is the place where heaven and earth meet. We talked about how Jesus is all of these things because He is God, that He is Yahweh, that He is the one who John the Baptist is going in front of to prepare a way to come and shepherd His people. And we're going to work our way through the rest of this book and always reference back, especially to John chapter 1, because John was very intentional in setting up his book the way that he did. He is saying to us, this is who Jesus is, and I want you to come on a journey with me, and I will show you what Jesus did during his life on earth, and I will prove to you these things that he is, that Jesus is the Word of God, that he is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the house of God, that he is Yahweh. John believes that when you see Jesus for who he is, you will believe in him, and by believing in him, you will have life in his name. Again, this morning we're starting a new series, and it's going to be on encountering Jesus. And we're going to look at four stories of people who came face to face with Jesus. And I hope for us that maybe we encounter Jesus afresh. I hope that as we go through this, that it might reignite our love for Jesus. This morning, we're going to talk about Jesus and Him being at the wedding banquet and turning water to wine. And you probably know that story. And if you don't know that story, we just read it a few minutes ago, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But here's the thing. I grew up coming to church, and I grew up hearing and knowing this story. But it seems like, at least from my memory, every time we discussed it, none of the themes that's mentioned in John chapter 1 are ever brought into the discussion. All we really ever wanted to know was can I drink, right? That's the story we get from this. Even today, discussing with Christians, that's typically what this revolves around. And there's a good discussion to be had about Christians and alcohol, and the Bible has a lot to say about sobriety, but that's not what this story is about. And when we make it about that, we tend to miss the point. And when we miss the point, we miss Jesus altogether. Let's start in verse 11 at the end of the story, and then we'll go back to the beginning. Verse 11 says this: the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's important, I think, that John calls them signs. All throughout John's gospel account, he uses that word, signs. It's significant that they're not just miracles or they're not just mighty acts of God. They are those things, but they are signs. Signs are informational in nature. They tell you something beyond themselves. They point to something beyond themselves. I know that none of us would get pulled over for running a stop sign, but let's just pretend that you did. And the policeman asks you if you've seen the sign, and you go on and say, I sure did. It was the most octagonal shape I've ever seen. It was so red, the red just pops off that sign. It was a beautiful sign. Now that policeman should have a lot of questions for you after that answer. But one of the questions he has to ask you is, if you've seen the sign, why didn't you stop? You're supposed to discern information based on what the sign gives you. It tells you something. And that's what John is saying about these miracles, that they are to Jesus. They are signs. The way that John describes them, the way that John lays them out, and what John tells you and what he doesn't tell you, and the way he tells you is supposed to point away from the miracles and to the identity of Jesus. We can easily get wrapped up in the miracle itself, but that's just a sign pointing to the identity of Christ. We have to ask ourselves, what is this sign telling me about who Jesus is? What is it telling me about Jesus being the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Word of God, the House of God? What is this telling me about Jesus being Yahweh? That's what these signs are trying to communicate to us. As we read back through this account, do so with the understanding that this is a sign that is telling us something about Jesus. John chapter 2 verse 1 tells us that on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting, at least to me, that he tells us that it was on the third day. If you go back to chapter 1, every time John introduces a new narrative or part, he's always saying the next day, the next day, the next day. So it could be that John is giving a chronological timeline. Some commentaries think that John wants you to add up all of the days, and by the time you get to the wedding, you have reached the third day. I think it means that it's the third day of the week, which would be Tuesday. And one of the reasons why I believe that is because in Jewish tradition, Tuesday was a great day to get married because it was a day of double blessings. When they thought back to creation week, the Tuesday of that week, the Bible tells us in Genesis 1, God talks about gathering the dry land together. And then in verse 10 of Genesis, it tells us that God saw that it was good. And then it goes on to tell us how God made the plants and vines and the fruit that grows on them. And then on verse 12, it tells us again that God saw that it was good. Twice in one day, God saw that it was good. And so the Jews surmised Tuesdays must be really good because God blessed it twice. Maybe John is telling us that a couple got married on the traditional day Jews got married on. Or maybe the tradition itself might be pointing back to creation. Remember how John starts his gospel, in the beginning. He was taking our minds back there so that we could understand that Jesus was there as our Creator God, the Word of God that makes God known to us, that created all things, and through Him, a new creation was coming into the world. Well, again, what was made on the third day? Well, we know that dry land and plants and trees and bushes and vines and fruits that grow on them, and the juice that is in the fruit. Essentially, on the third day, God created wine. And I think John is just expounding and continuing his theme of Jesus being the creator who is bringing new creation in everything that he is doing. And just as God created the grape and the wine on the third day, Jesus is creating wine anew on the third day. Verses 2 through 4 tell us that Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I recommend that if you address woman that you don't do such like that. Don't say woman. But I don't think that Jesus was being derogatory here. I think that something is being lost in translation. I think he is saying dear woman or mother. I've always read this as Jesus giving a long answer of saying, "I don't want to do that." I always read this as Jesus saying, "It's not time for me to do a miracle yet." But then he goes ahead and he does it. So I don't think that's really what Jesus is saying. First, he asks a question. First, he says, "What does this have to do with me?" Literally, what business of this is ours? Is this of ours? And that's true. That's a legitimate question. It wasn't Jesus's or Mary's job to provide wine for the guests. It was the bridegroom's job to do that. In fact, it was a job that was carried a lot of honor or shame in that culture, depending on how well you did. And then it followed you. It wasn't just for that day, but people would remember it. And they would say, "Well, there's old so-and-so who couldn't provide wine for the wedding feast." And so it was an important job. Maybe Jesus is saying it's not our job, but then he says, "My hour is not yet come." John here is introducing us to a phrase that's going to be used throughout the entire account of John, and it never means it's not time for me to do a miracle yet. It never means it's not time for me to do a miracle. That's just not what it means. All throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus will be saying, "My hour is not yet come," but as we get to the end of the book, he begins to say, "My hour is at hand," or "My hour has come." Well, what is the hour? It's the hour of his glorification, the hour of him being lifted up. But he's not lifted up the way most kings are lifted up, not glorified the way most kings are lifted up and glorified. He will be lifted up on a cross. The hour to which Jesus is referring isn't him saying it's not time for me to do a miracle, but he's saying it's not time for me to be glorified. It's not time for me to ascend, to be lifted up on the cross. It's not time for me to do what I came here to do. Maybe Jesus is saying, whatever it is that I have to do, today I have to do so quietly. I can't draw a whole lot of attention to myself. And that's what he does. If you look in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, maybe she anticipated a huge miracle. Maybe she anticipated that he wasn't going to do anything. Maybe she was just saying exactly what it says and tells the servants to do what he tells you. Maybe it's something big. Maybe it's something little. Maybe it's something nothing at all. But verse 6 tells us that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take to the master of the feast." So they took it. And just sort of notice what's going on and what's not going on. Jesus isn't inviting a crowd to come and watch what he is doing. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't touch it. He doesn't reach into the jars or make a big spectacle. He doesn't even take the spotlight off of the wedding and what's going on. Only for the disciples and the servants know really what's going on. No one else knows that Jesus has had anything to do with this. Maybe this is part of the theme that we will see throughout John, that if you're not careful, if you're not paying attention, you will miss what the Spirit is doing. You'll miss what God is up to if you get distracted. It's happening right in front of us, but you have to open your eyes and pay attention. There are only a handful of people at this wedding that knew what was going on. Most were totally oblivious to what Jesus was doing. Verse 9 says that when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And that's who you'd call, right? He had assumed it was the bridegroom's choice, so he had something to do with this choice wine. Why are you serving this stuff now? He didn't know that Jesus had anything to do with it. He thought it was the bridegroom. And so the wedding master says to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And I guess that was true at the time. People tried to pull one over on the rest of the people. They didn't know that if you waited long enough, you could just bring out the nasty stuff later. Just wait. Why are you wasting the good stuff? These people don't even know what they're drinking at this point. So why bring it out now? It could be that John is just recording the dialogue of what happened. But why? Why does John want us as readers to read this story and hear the wedding master say this to the bridegroom? Is it so we will understand the intricacies of the culture in Cana? I don't think that's the point. I think it's because that this is a sign that points to who Jesus is. I think it's an indictment on the religious leaders of that day, because that's the sort of thing that they would do. They tried to give the people a poor substitute for God, and God wanted his people to have the best stuff. They tried to trick them and give them what wasn't good, and then Jesus comes along and gives them the very best. This is a comparison between two things, and again, it's a theme throughout John. Jesus says that when he shepherds, he will say that the thief will come and kill and steal and destroy, but I have come so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. The other religious leaders offered up a poor substitute but Jesus is bringing a life, new life, a new creation. They offered the poor wine. Jesus offered the best wine. They say the people will never know. We can trick them. Jesus says, these are my people, and I want them to have the very best. Again, verse 11 tells us that this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. As we would look at the other three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus gives this point in parables. He talks about a wedding feast, and he says that if you're his disciples, then you are guests at his wedding feast, and you are enjoying the good wine of new creation, as opposed to what others are trying to give you, a poor substitute. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are experiencing new life, new creation, and you are experiencing the good wine of that. And let's just spend the last few minutes here thinking through this. There are still people today that offer poor substitutes. They tell you what will bring you happiness because they don't think you know any better. It's easy to give people a poor substitute. Junk food would be the modern day equivalent. And there is, I can stand up here and tell you, there's nothing better than a Cheeto from time to time for just a minute. But it's a poor substitute for a Thanksgiving feast. Others are offering poor substitutes. Pop psychology, practical advice, philosophy, entertaining stories, or cute quotes. But this has to be a place where we are today. This has to be a place where Jesus is preached, and Jesus is our focus. Where we preach nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Why? Because He gives the good wine. He gives the wine of new creation, because everyone else has poor substitutes. The thief will come to kill and steal and destroy, but Jesus is different. Jesus brings life and new creation. If you are a disciple, then you're already at the banquet. You are already enjoying a portion of what Jesus has to offer you. You're already enjoying the wine of new creation. But the one who sits on the throne in Revelation 21:5 tells us that, behold, I am making all things new. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Right now, as followers of Jesus, we are enjoying the wine of new creation, and we are awaiting and anticipating the full embodiment of that. And so the question this morning is how does your life, how does my life currently reflect me being a new creation? If you are a guest at Jesus' table, how does your life reflect that? Part of it is repentance, right? Usually we only think of stopping doing the bad things that we're doing. Paul says, don't get drunk on wine because you're a new person, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just the negative, but it's also the positive. It's a new orientation. It's a new direction, and it's reflected in everything that we do. When you're enjoying the wine of new creation, you treat everybody that you come into contact with different. You treat them a little bit better than you were before you were a Christian. This morning, it may be that you're not a Christian, that you've never put Christ on in baptism, and you've came to the realization that that's where you're at in your life and you need to do that. It may be that you are a Christian and you found yourself, maybe lost your zeal. Maybe you've lost that flame for Christ and you need it reignited. Now would be an opportune time as together we stand and we sing.